every little thing that he asks us to do, and we do them well, we do them excellently, God can trust us with more and more and more. That's a biblical principle, that he who can be trusted with great things must be trusted with the least amount of things. He that should lead you should be the least among you, should have a servant's heart. And we're going to see that here in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, as now we see this transition from Saul, who is the king like the kings in the other nations, the king that looked like the world thought kings should look. He's handsome, he's tall, he's powerful, he's a military force to be reckoned with. And he's everything you think that you would want in a leader, but on the inside, he's rotting. He's a disaster just waiting to happen. And so the question again for us is what do you do in the midst of broken, fallen leadership when you're expected to live faithfully, when you're expected to just take each step at a time to wait in God, to trust him? How do we do that when around us it looks like things are just coming apart? The longer you hang out with somebody, the more you begin to understand their motivations, what goes on in the inside. It's true with family. It's true with friendships. It's true with marriages. I mean, you ever heard the term honeymoon period? Okay? And when we're dating somebody, we put on our best efforts. We dress up nice. We put on the cologne. We make sure we match as best as possible. And then when we get married, it's like, oh, you know, finally I conquered. And sometimes that honeymoon period can end very, very quickly. 16 years, we're still honeymooning, right? From when we met. When we've met and started dating. She's correcting me. We weren't married 16 years. None of us are perfect, right? We all have these flaws in our lives, and they just get ballooned when you're in leadership. The smallest little things that we think are little character flaws, when all of a sudden we're given responsibility, they become major in life, something to be aware of. And Saul is someone with these character flaws, which on the outside might appear minor, but they reveal his character, they reveal his heart, and as we're seeing, his heart is not a heart that God wants in his leader, in his king. And so Saul has made these mistakes, and God's prophet Samuel has basically condemned Saul and said, you've rejected God with your behavior, with your mistakes, with your disobedience, and now God is rejecting you. He's abandoning you because you abandoned him. Can God do that? He can. And so we're in this situation where the nation of Israel is stuck with a leader that is chronically disobedient. He's undeniably narcissistic. He's increasingly and emotionally, psychologically unstable. How do you live under such leadership? Is this book relevant or what? My goodness. So if you're not there, open your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this word, Lord. This is so needed. And I pray that this word, that this message would just permeate us. It would change us. Lord, help us to take away what you would have us learn, to listen with attentiveness, with open ears, to be receptive to your Holy Spirit's working in our lives. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 16 beginning again, or 1 Samuel 15 ends with this rejection of Saul. And now verse 16, we have this grieving of God's prophet Samuel. And so in verse 1, the Lord speaks to Samuel. He says to him, how long, Samuel, will you mourn for Saul since I've rejected him as king over Israel? You ever get depressed by politics? You ever get depressed when you think that you're getting a stallion and you realize it's a donkey? And I mean, the primaries just about sent me into a depression this year. I was just lost. What am I going to do? And it's this book and God's promise and his truth that confirm that he's the one that's in control. And here this great prophet Samuel, I mean, he is a good prophet. He's obedient. He's prayerful. He's in God's word. And he is personally affected deeply by this political disaster in his nation. And he's vested in Saul. And imagine he had this fatherly affection for him. He's the one that anointed him. He's the one that called him to be obedient. And he sees him fail and fail and fail. And he loves his nation. He's praying for his nation. He's the one back in chapter 12 that said, "Far be it from me to sin by ceasing to pray for you." He loved his nation. You become emotionally vested in the people you pray for. All right, that's just true. I mean, that's why we encourage you in your own ministries to pray for the people that God has intentionally placed in your lives. All of us need to see ourselves as missionaries, that God has given us our own little mission field. All right, somewhere between 8 and 15 people, we say, around you that God has given you to love. And you have to identify them, you have to pray for them, and then you have to serve them and invite them and share God's love with them. But one of the first steps is to know who they are and pray for them. Do you know who the people closest to you are? Have you ever thought about it? And then would you commit to pray for them? It's hard for our hearts to be drawn to people, to have compassion on them, unless we commit to pray for them, unless we do it. And God changes our hearts towards people. I mean, that's why we're called to, you know, pray for our enemies. Because even though there are enemies, God knows that our hearts can be changed as we pray for them. And sometimes, has that ever happened to you? I remember that's happened to me on more than one occasion. There's someone I really don't like, and I start praying for them, and all of a sudden I love them, and they become one of my best friends. I won't point you out, but it happens. And some of you are like, "I'm still praying for you, Pastor. I'm still praying. I'm hoping it's going to happen. I'm going to like you." I'm praying for you too, right? No. I love you all. I do. But Samuel, he's emotionally vested in the king of Israel and in the nation, and he prays for them. And it's interesting, in verse 1, God calls Samuel to see his hand in a situation. He says, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him?" That's important. How long we mourn for him because he's a mess up? No, I've rejected him. Boy, what God is saying to Samuel is that I'm in control here. I'm the one that rejected him. I'm the one that's working. I'm the one that's going to continue to work in Samuel's life, in Saul's life, and he's saying, "Hey, the time for grieving is over, and now it's time to look for the future." All right? Regardless of who wins Tuesday, some of you are going to be grieving. At some point, the grieving needs to end, and we look towards the future. What do we do? How do we move to the future? Sometimes the present looks hopeless. Sometimes it looks like we're headed towards this abyss only to find out that you round that bend, all right, like driving down a mountain road, and all of a sudden you round that corner and the vista just opens up. I love driving to Yosemite. How many have ever driven to Yosemite? All right, I hope you have. And man, it is a miserable drive going up there. You know, 45 minutes through, you know, forest, and it's just, you get sick, and the kids are throwing up in the back, and it's an awful, awful, windy drive. And then all of a sudden, you get to the tunnel, and you're like, this is going nowhere, and you come out, and all of a sudden, it's one of the most magnificent scenes that you can imagine. Like, how did we get here? I didn't know this was coming. It's awe-inspiring. And sometimes it's just a bleak and it's miserable and there's puke everywhere. And then all of a sudden it opens up and like, it was worth it. God, how did you get me from puke to here? And sometimes if we wait long enough, if we trust him enough, he shows us. We have the privilege of seeing, hey, this is my plan. This is what I have in front of you. And God let Samuel drive down this road of grief for a little bit. He let him experience the kids getting sick in the back so that he can open up his plan and show him, this is what I got planned for you. This is what I got planned for the nation. And he says to him, fill your horn with oil. I love that. With Saul, it was a little flask of oil. And now it's like, fill your horn. All right, you're going to need more oil for this one. Get ready, Samuel. Be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. Literally, it's, I've seen among his sons a king for myself. And that's important. Last week we saw the importance of the word voice over and over again. Whose voice are you listening to? Are you listening to God's voice, or are you listening to the voice of materialism, of popularity? Whose voice you listen to? This week it's what do you see? And God's saying, I have seen among his sons a king for myself. And this is going to be a major theme of this chapter. Because the people, you know, they see the other nations and they want a king like the kings in the other nations. That's what they see. But God says, I'm seeing something different. And now Samuel, again, he's a little reluctant to make the trip. Verse 2, it's pretty reasonable that he would think, okay, man, I'm under this king that's narcissistic, that is unstable, disobedient, and I'm going to anoint another king while he still controls the army. Good plan, God. And so that's why he says, verse 2, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and he will kill me. It's probably pretty realistic. Bethlehem is about 11 miles south of Samuel's home in Ramah. And to get there, Samuel is going to have to travel through Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown, if you look at a map. And so he's going to go right through Saul's town. He's like, this is a treacherous journey. What am I going to do? And so verse 3, God's got a plan for it. And he says, I don't want you to disobey me. I don't want you to lie. This is what you're going to do. You're going to trust me, and this is how it's going to work. You're going to take a heifer, verse 3, and you're going to say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Tell him the truth here, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You're to anoint for me the one I indicate. So Samuel obeys. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? This is God's prophet, and they don't, I mean, what do you do with this? And they probably heard about the falling out between Samuel and Saul, and now he's coming down and he's offering a sacrifice in our town, and Saul doesn't like him. What's this going to mean for us? And so it's reasonable that the elders would say, what are you doing here? Or have you come in peace? Verse 5, he answers, he said, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So consecrate yourself, set yourself apart, come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. That's a nice invitation. And so Jesse and his sons, they're sheep herders, and so they get the special invitation from one of the most famous men in Israel to come to this special ceremonial sacrifice. And so it's a special thing, and he's taking this particular interest in Jesse and his boys. And the scene is just set for this remarkable moment in history. And we're going to see two ways of seeing. First of all, seeing as the world sees, or seeing as man sees, seeing through human eyes. Verse 6, Samuel is going to see as the world sees. Look at verse 6. He says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely he is the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. This is the guy. He's everything that you could want in a king, right? And you get you should remember what happened when Saul was anointed. Remember, he was a head taller than anybody else. He's strong, he's powerful, he looks good. And it looks like the Eliab, Jesse's son, is this kind of king. He looks good. And in verse 7, we see something very important, because human way of seeing things is not God's way of seeing things. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel. We have that important but there. So there's a contrast. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. So Samuel's looking at his looks, his height, his strength, and God says, don't look at that. Don't look at the outside, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the what? At the heart. God sees differently than the world sees. People see the outside, but God sees the heart. And our vision, it can fool us. It can fool our perception of what we see, but the inside reveals a person's true measure, their character. Literally, that last sentence of verse 7 says, the Lord sees not as man sees, for man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. So God sees with heart eyes, with heart eyes. He doesn't see with our outlook on life. He doesn't see with our point of view. That God sees with this eternal purposes in mind. He sees from beginning to end. He sees the depth of our soul. He sees our character. He knows what mistakes are going to be made. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He knows exactly who we are and how we fit into his plan. And we don't know that. Our ability to see is limited. We can look at people's outward appearance. We can look at what they do. We can hear what they say. And that gives us insight, but it doesn't tell us the depth of knowledge of what God sees in our heart. And this is one reason that churches get themselves into trouble is because we choose leaders a lot of times based upon what we can see. And we choose elders or leaders based upon on their success in life. And whereas God says, I want you to choose leaders that are above reproach. I want you to choose leaders that manage their families well, that are cautious, respectable, hospitable, not given to drunkenness, not given over to materialism, not lovers of money, doesn't brawl, kids who believe. And instead, we choose leaders that are just like shellacked and look nice. And on the outside, it looks great. But on the inside, maybe not so much. Same thing. Singles, how do you decide who you're going to date? You know, do you choose someone that looks good on the outside? You know, it doesn't hurt, right? But if that's our main criteria, you know, someone that looks good, that dresses well, someone from the right family, someone from the right ethnicity, someone from the right social standing, instead of choosing someone that is chasing after God, someone that loves the Lord, someone whose heart is given over to Him. I mean, I remember Tommy Nelson used to say that the way you find the person you're to marry is to just run hard after Christ. Run hard after Jesus, and then you look alongside and just see who's running alongside you. So you're like looking over there and like, hey, how you doing? Come on, let's run together. Great way. And I tell you what, there's a lot of tension in our nation over racial issues. I've heard it described as like the worst racial tension in decades. I mean, do you guys feel that? Do you guys see that in the news and in your schools and in your jobs and just this tension here? Why is that tension there? It's because man looks at the outside instead of at the heart. God isn't limited like we are. The Lord looks at the heart. So Eliab, you know, for his appearance, for his height, he's not the one that is going to be king. And then we see this time and time again, all seven of Jesse's sons. Look at verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? And I imagine he's just confused. You know, God sent me here. He said, look, here's your sons. Is this it? And sure enough, there is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. You don't want to see him, Samuel. I mean, you gave us a special invitation to come and sacrifice. Someone had watched the sheep. It's going to be David. I mean, he's the youngest. He's the most insignificant. He's the servant. He's the one doing the task that none of us really want to do. You know, we thought we were going on vacation today. You get to go to this special invitation. David's the one that got stuck with the dishes at home. He's the one that's got to wash the animals. And it's this idea, this principle that greatness resides in humility. Greatness resides in servanthood. And this is as about countercultural as you can get. It's completely different leadership than how the world views leadership, isn't it? Do you agree with that? As our world views leadership, it's the most powerful, it is the richest, it is the strongest, it's the best looking ones that are appointed and say, that's a leader. But God says, no, it's the one who is least among you. It is the servant, it is the one that shows humility. And we see this model throughout Scripture. Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Samuel, and now with David. Jesus modeled the same thing. Philippians 2, each of you should look out not only for your own interests, but the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as who? Jesus Christ, that did not consider equality something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took on the likeness of a slave and became obedient even to death on the cross. That's countercultural. That's the kind of leadership that we need in our churches, in our marriages. We are supposed to be the most faithful students that we can be. We are supposed to be the best employees that we can be. We're supposed to be the best church members, the best citizens that we can be. Why? Because we have this attitude of humility and faithfulness and loyalty. And so the leader is starting low. He's tending the sheep. He's being faithful with what his daddy asked him to do. He's at the back of the line. And Samuel says, send for him. We're not sitting down until he gets here. He knows that's the kind of guy that God's interested in. Sure enough, he sent him, brought him in, and we have this description of his appearance. He's ruddy with fine appearance and handsome features. And it seems a bit ironic that they're just saying God looks at not at the outside but at the inside. Then we have a description of what he looks like. But there's a lot in his description here. This red, the ruddy means red. He had this red complexion. And he had fine appearance. Literally, he had beautiful eyes. Okay, the eyes are described as the window into the soul, and it's kind of this poetic way to say his soul is right. A handsome in appearance, that word is tov, or good. He's benevolent. He's this way, he's young, and he has all these features, but he doesn't look like a king. I mean, these other brothers, they look like a king. Their height, their appearance, their physical features. I mean, David's got beautiful eyes, but that doesn't make for a king. And is the case from a human point of view, it turns out to be the exact one that God has chosen. The Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. Verse 13, Samuel was obedient, took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Literally, he had messiahed him with oil, appointing him as God's chosen king. And it says, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel went to Ramah. I think that's significant too. First of all, it's the first time we hear David's name in the Bible. Okay, right here in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. First time you hear David's name, we're going to hear about a lot about him. And it's also interesting because the Spirit of the Lord has this permanent place in David's life. We saw instances before where God's leaders had the Spirit rush upon them for specific tasks. We had Gideon, who was the Spirit of God rushed upon him before battle. We had Saul as well, where the Spirit of God rushes upon him and he prophesied. Samson, remember him, that the Spirit of God rushed upon him and he did these amazing feats of deliverance for Israel. And in each case, there's this emphasis on the Spirit of God rushing upon him, but it's not a permanent thing. And this is an occasion where there's, from that day on, there's this permanence. The Spirit of God is upon David. That's significant. He's being equipped. But whereas Saul was equipped just for that moment or for that task, David is equipped for ongoing ministry, ongoing faithfulness, ongoing leadership. A permanent anointing. And so he's equipped to be the leader of God's people. Verse 14, it says, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So we have this shift now to Saul. And as soon as we learn that the Spirit had came upon David, we learn that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Underlying the fact that Saul is rejected. And how does that come across? Well, we're going to see Saul, he is miserable. He's tormented, some other translations might say. It is a terrifying thing to be separated from God. Terrifying. And so he is tormented by this evil spirit. But it's interesting, too, who's this evil spirit from? It's from the Lord. Not to say that God causes evil or that he's to blame for temptation. James says that God does not tempt anyone, nor is he himself tempted. That no evil or no sin comes from God, but God allows us to experience evil. He allows evil to have its way. Remember the story of Job? How you have this man who is following God, who is faithful, and Satan comes before the Lord and says, well, have you looked at Job? He's blessed, but he's blessed because you've given him all this stuff. Take that away and see what happens. And God says to Satan, he says, go, okay? But don't do this. He's got him on a leash, again, to demonstrate his goodness and work his way in Job's life. And I suspect this transfer, this leaving of the Holy Spirit from Saul, David remembered that. In fact, at one of David's lowest points, Psalm 51, where he's praying that prayer after his sin with Bathsheba, he says, don't let your Holy Spirit be taken from me. Don't take it from me. I feel so far from you. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't do what you did to Saul. God had withdrawn his hand from Saul. God can't be blamed, but he can be trusted. And this torment, it's going to be observable to others. Verse 15, Saul's attendants said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. And it's probably coming about in this emotional or mental disturbance. I mean, we've all come across mental illness in some form or another. And I'm not going to give this psychiatric diagnosis of what Saul probably did or didn't have. At the root is that there's a theological issue that happened. It doesn't matter if he's, what he has, whether it's mental illness, whether you call it manic depressiveness, whether it's bipolar affective disorder, whatever you would label it, from our human perspective, there's a theological cause, and that's God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has deserted him, has left him. His hand is not with Saul, and it's with David. Because Saul's heart is not right. He is not a king like the king after God's own heart. David is. So verse 16, these servants offer a suggestion. They say, let our Lord, speaking of Saul, command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. It's interesting. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you are going to feel better. It sounds commonplace, common sense. Music kind of is soothing, depending on what music you listen to, I suppose. But good music, they're saying, is going to cheer the king up. And more importantly, music is kind of seen part and parcel with God's servant here or God's presence. And then we've seen that in life in general, in the church, when God's people worship, when they prophesy, there's music and singing. And later on, we're going to see how David is just a musician at heart, and he has all these instruments commissioned to build, and he hires these choirs and instrumentalists and singers, and so music becomes part of Israel's worship to God. And we're kind of inheriting that today. I mean, we love music, and we have all different types, and we kind of span through the decades and say, hey, we don't want to forget our past or our hymnology. And we also sing a new song to the Lord, and we just try to bring it all together and say, we just love music, God, and whether our instruments work, whether it's just voices, we're just going to make music to God because we love that. And we sing because of the outflowing of joy in our hearts. It sounds good to Saul. Saul says to his attendants, find someone who plays well. And astonishingly, there's someone in his court that knows exactly the right person. One of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem, ding, ding, who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well, and he's a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. David's a teenager. All right, guys, pay attention. I mean, this is a perfect message for teens. I mean, that he's under 20, he's in his teens, and he's not a delinquent. He's skilled, he's brave, he's a warrior, he speaks well, he's good looking, he's godly. God is with him. I mean, he's no ordinary teenager. He loves God with all his heart, his soul, his mind, and strength. He's of high moral character, and it plays out in every area of his life. He's skilled. Proverbs 22 says, do you see a man skilled in his work? The Lord will put him before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. David flourishes because he's a man that's controlled by the Spirit, and he does everything excellently. What a great message. I mean, and you know, ladies, you know, pay attention. This is what a godly man looks like, okay? Guys, pay attention. Reverse it. That's what a godly girl looks like. Not someone that breaks the mold, someone that sticks out, somebody that breaks away from the pack, set apart for greatness. And the greatness is found in his humility. So he's not boastful. He's a servant. He's also obedient to his parents. That's the command of the Ten Commandments that has a promise to go with it. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right, so that it will go well with you, that you will live a long life. He listens to his dad, but he's controlled by the Spirit. He's destined for greatness. And so unknowingly, Saul picks the very person that God has chosen to replace him. And we as the reader kind of see that irony here. And so Saul sent messengers to Jesse, verse 19, send me your son David, who's with the sheep. Right, you know, he's out in the field, and the irony just persists. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, sent him with his son David to Saul. I'm sure Jesse was probably a little nervous because he saw his son get anointed as king in place of Saul. And so he's like, I've got to butter this guy up. You know, what does this king know? You know, is he going to kill my son? So he sends these gifts to him. And then we hear of David's obedient service. 21, David came to Saul, entered his service. This chosen king is serving the rejected king. Now, that's interesting to me, too. And we read of the affection that happens. Look, let me just finish this verse. Saul liked him very much. He's successful. David became one of his armor bearers. He's promoted. Then Saul sent a word to Jesse saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I'm pleased with him. And we know the brothers, the dad, they've seen the anointing. And now here is the rejected king saying, I want this new anointed king. He doesn't know he's anointed. But David, he doesn't come in saying, hey, guess what? I've been anointed king. You're out. I'm in. See ya. You know, he would have lost his head. God called David to be a shepherd, and so he was a shepherd, and he was a good shepherd. God called David to be a worshiper, to play his instrument, to sing, and he was a good worshiper. He played that lyre in tune, however you play a lyre. God called David to be an armor bearer, and he was a good one. So much so that Saul recognizes that God's hand is with him. He's faithful. He appreciates his devotion, his skill, his work ethic. He's doing well, even though he's under faulty leadership. He's faithful with the little things, even though the ruler, the king, the political world is just crumbling around him. David is faithful in the midst of that disaster. I mean, let me bring it home. Have you ever worked under a boss that is domineering, mean, you know, just plain wicked, right? Tiffany, put your hand down. Right? Just picking on you. We find ourselves under leadership that is not ideal. But we're not called to complain, to sulk, to steal, to be dishonest, to spend the day surfing the web, to do what everybody else does who finds himself under bad leadership. That's not what the Christian is called to do. Colossians 3:23, anybody know it? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for who? As working for the Lord, not for men. And so what that says is whatever we're doing, whatever our job is, wherever we are in life, we're to do it because we're working for God. What does that mean? It means that if we're washing dishes, that we're worshiping. If we're serving at the 7-Eleven, we're worshiping God. We're pumping gas to the glory of God. Right? If we're cleaning toilets, we are scrubbing them for the glory of God. I'm going to do it well, and I'm going to see my face shine in this by Jehovah. All right? And we just do it well. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. I mean, David, he knows that he's destined for greater things. He knows that he's being anointed for something, but he finds himself a shepherd. He finds himself the court poet, whatever that be. He finds himself the armor bearer, and he trusts God, and he's faithful with the little things that God asks him to do. I mean, that applies to the leadership that we're going to elect Tuesday. Unless God comes back before Tuesday, there's a good chance, somewhere around 100%, that your leadership is going to be not perfect okay? And would that we would demonstrate integrity like David. Under broken leadership, God changes our outlook because we are his children. We work as unto him, not as unto men. And so we are faithful in doing what he expects us to do. And in regards to our leadership, we have a direct command to pray for those in authority over us. Do we not? We do. We're commanded to do that. We're commanded to respect our authority. Paul wrote that when he was under Nero. If you missed it, I kind of went through in the Lift letter, or you can look at it online. I kind of went through in my blog and laid out some principles for how we're to act as Christians, how we're to vote, how we're to do our civic duty when around us things look broken. I encourage you to check that out. I challenge you guys, would you commit to praying for your leadership? Would you commit to praying for your leadership? We got this prayer breakfast Tuesday. We're going to incentivize you with all sorts of goodness, biscuits, gravy, country potatoes, eggs, sausage. Sounds good to me, right? I'll be there. Would you pray for your leadership? I mean, how awesome would it be if through the faithful prayers of his people, God took the heart of somebody that was broken and he changed it for his glory? Do you imagine if God took someone that was broken and all of a sudden they come to Jesus and they start loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? What would that look like for our nation? And so we can go in with hope. We can go and trust in God that he's got a plan. And it may not happen in the 4 years, 8 years, however long it would be, but God has a plan. And what he calls us to do is to be like David under leadership that is broken and be faithful with the small stuff. We have this summary statement in 23. Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. He's faithful. The relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. I think it's interesting, too, because it shows that even this fallen, broken leadership is benefited by the faithfulness of a Spirit-filled man. That God uses his Spirit-filled people to stand in the gap and to drive out wickedness. I think that's really cool that we see this visualized here that without God's Spirit, things are broken, there's tormenting, there's pain. And when God's people step in and they do what God calls them to do, the evil is driven away. When evil seems to be having its way, the people of God stand in the gap. We don't try to be famous, we try to be faithful. That's what we do as a church. We're not trying to grow a church the way humans see success. I mean, it would be easy to triple, quadruple our attendance by you know, selling, you know, sugar-coated messages and lights and smoke and everything else. But we're doing it God's way. We're saying we're just going to lift up his word. We're going to lift up Jesus Christ, and we're going to trust that he's going to draw all men to himself. And of course, we can look to Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of what it means to be faithful with the small stuff. That Jesus was faithful. In fact, he took upon himself a cross like a slave, condemned to die for something he didn't do, so that God's purposes and plan might be worked out, so that you and I could be sitting here today with assurance, with hope, that we can have a relationship with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? We're going to celebrate that right now. I think it's a great way to start our month off by coming together and together as a church saying that we are not looking at life, we are not looking at our situation for human eyes, but we are doing it looking at life, looking at our situation, looking at our responsibility as God would have us look at it. And so we take this bread and this cup as a reminder that we are under Jesus Christ and he is our ultimate king. I invite our worship team to come forward and our servers to come forward. And we're going to go to this time. And let me just say, too, that Just as the elders were consecrated before the sacrifice, and we see that modeled time and time again and with Moses, before they were to meet with God, there was this consecration, this self-examination, where they would say, God, we're not right with you, and we want to be right with you because we're about to meet with you. Paul says that we're to do the same thing when we come to the Lord's Supper, that we're to examine ourselves. We're to look at our lives, and none of us are sitting here perfect and holy. Okay? None of us are right with God because we're human, right? But what that means is that because of Jesus Christ, because of his blood, those of us that have made him our king, that have placed our faith and trust in his sacrifice as our covering for sin, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the blood of Christ. And so that's what the consecration means as we come to the Lord's Supper. It's we're saying that I admit my sin, Lord, and I'm sorry, but look, don't look at me. Look at your son, Jesus Christ, and we confess our sins. We're forgiven because we've placed our faith and trust in Christ. And if you come here this morning and you've not done that, you're not covered by Jesus' blood, you've never wanted a relationship with him before, and now you recognize that you need that, I encourage you to do that, that you would call upon his name, you'd ask him into your heart, you'd ask him into your life, make him your king so that you might be considered holy in God's sight. For the rest of us, that we would examine our lives. And maybe we need some confessing to do this morning. Maybe say, hey, God, I'm bitter, I'm angry, I don't like my circumstance, I don't like my leadership, I don't like what you're asking me to do on Tuesday, and I'm just going to turn it over to you, Lord, because you're in control. I don't like my situation, I don't like my boss, I don't like all this, and we're griping, we're complaining, where God is saying, I want you to be faithful with the small stuff and remember that you're serving me, you're not serving man. Amen?